Before we turn to the book of Job tonight, I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. And I want you to see a verse here in Genesis. You probably picked it up as you were reading along. So many places in the Scripture where you just allow the Word of God to speak for itself. So many places we find that great affliction and great distress and great persecution seems to be in the mind of God for us. And in the great heroes of our faith, they suffered very greatly, for the Word's sake and for righteousness' sake. And obviously, it was the devil who inspired these things, but as we're learning from the book of Job, it was not certainly behind God's back, and it was not done without God's knowledge, and even His participation insofar as it serves His purposes. And as I was reading this week in my Bible study, in Genesis 45, I was reading the story of Joseph. And as Joseph was speaking to his brethren, and he said in verse 7 and 8, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth." In other words, when you put me in that dry well up there near Dothan, and when you killed the goat and dipped my coat in it and then sold me to those Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and when you told my father that I was dead and grieved him and sent me where you did not know, but I wound up in Egypt in Potiphar's house and then in jail and in that stinking prison for 2 years, that it was God sending me. You thought you were doing it, but God was just using you as an instrument, and God sent me down here so that, lo, these several years have passed, and you're in the midst of famine, and if it wasn't that God had done this, you'd all be dead. He sent me before you, ahead of you, to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, isn't it curious how odd of God to use attempted murder and deception and deceit to save the lives of the deceivers? It was these very ones that God was in the process of delivering. And then the next verse is this very insightful, first part of it. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." And see, you'd have to take that out of the Bible if you did not believe God was involved in Joseph's problems. Now, what should Joseph's attitude been while he was at Potiphar's house? "God, why on earth did you let me get in this fix?" What should have been his attitude when he was in the well and his brothers were debating whether to kill him? They were arguing over it. Judah wanted to kill him. Reuben said, "Well, let's not kill him. Let's, you know, he got this bread and I, let's sell it. Besides, we'll get some money." See? And that was a good idea for the rest of the brothers. They cared less for his life. "We still get rid of him, which is what you want. We get paid for it." Doesn't that make good sense? And I couldn't even call them scallywags. That's too good. That'd be a blessing to call them scallywags. Treacherous would be a better name for them. Perverted and corrupt men. And God was working in the midst of their treachery to preserve their lives. Made evil for good. Yes. And Joseph's attitude in the dry well, in that hole in the ground he couldn't get out of, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, in all of those places, you don't ever see Joseph grumbling. You don't ever see him complaining. You don't ever see him yammering. You don't ever see him murmuring or groaning. You don't ever see any rancor in his heart towards his brothers. I have yet to see, in any time I've read that story, I have yet to see the first example of any kind of anger towards his brothers. Not the first expression of it. And Joseph is such a perfect preview of Jesus that Joseph just committed himself into the hands of him that doeth righteously. That is, "God, I'm in your hands. And if you want me to dry up in this well, if it serves your purpose, I'm yours. If you want me to rot away in this stinking prison hole, if it suits your purpose, I'm yours." You never see any anger in him, any retribution, anything like that. Yes, sir.
He even gave God the praise. He said that you cause me to feel like to forget.
Yes.
Give God the praise for his attitude.
Yes, yes.
He could have told his brothers that, you see, I told you he's bad of me.
Yes.
But he didn't have
didn't mention it, did it? Did he? Never brought it up again. He knew what that meant, and he knew that it had happened, and he'd gotten the last laugh, but he never brought it up again. It's interesting to me that Joseph suffered for his brethren to preserve them. I mean, that thing right there would stand up and preach all by itself. And Jesus suffered for us, his brethren. And what God sent Joseph to do to preserve life for his brethren, God sent Jesus for us to preserve life. And he sent Joseph to preserve, make deliverance for his brethren and preserve him a posterity. And he sent Jesus to preserve a posterity for us and to provide deliverance. Stephen? Yes. All of these Old Testament characters, if you look at them, they'll all tell you something about Jesus. Isaac is a perfect example of Jesus and the sacrifice on the altar and his submission to his father's will. What a perfect preview of Jesus. You look at Moses, the one led his people out. Joseph, and over again, you know, one after another. Bruce, I love this man, Joseph. You have to love him. Yes.
And it shows the intensity of his love for
them. Yes. Before he was ready to expose himself to them, because he did not really have full repentance out of the brethren, how he turned and had to go to another place so they wouldn't see him cry. And then came back. Well, let's move to Job. I just wanted to draw your attention to that and to challenge any of you that may not be reading with us. Please pick up that reading program. I mean, even if you haven't been reading through the month of January, pick it up right now, because what will happen is you'll just get all these insights as you're in your own personal reading, and you will see things in the scripture that relate to what God is teaching us along. All right, we left off last week at the tail end of the second chapter of Job, and Job has now experienced what some might think is all of the tragedy. All of the tragedy's over. Job's lost his flocks, his herds, his houses, his family, his children died. His wife she's still there, but she's in essence left him because she's not with him as far as the spirit is concerned. She's on the other side of the abyss from him. He has lost his health. There is no healing for what he has. And it would be easy to say that Job's tragedy is ended. But the fact of the matter is Job's tragedy is just beginning. Because the anguish that he suffers from here on out, mentally and emotionally and spiritually, is much greater than any of the physical suffering that he endured. For those things come and they happen. You remember, all of his losses happen in a day. You can deal with those things. But the mental anguish of having lost all of those, and even more than the losses, the mental anguish of why? What's happening? God, do you hate me? And then the oppression from his so-called friends is a much greater trial than any of the physical things that have happened to him. And you'll see it as we go on through. Three of Job's friends arrive. Now, there might have been a fourth with them, because we find him later on in the book, but he's not identified here. Three come. Chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that they came to mourn with him and comfort him. Job was in the garbage heap, the garbage dump, where they burned all the garbage and the dung and so on. And he was sitting in the middle of the ashes. And his friends came and sat down with him. They were there 7 days. The grief of Job was tremendous, more than any of us can have any comprehension of. And the first one to speak is Job in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Now, the word day there means literally birthday. He cursed his date of birth. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. In other words, if I can get the day out of the calendar where I was born, then that means I wasn't born. And if I wasn't born, then I'm not existing, and then I can't hurt. Let that day, that is the day of my birth, let it be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. In other words, just let it pass. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. He's so miserable, he's just cursing the day of his birth here. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. In other words, we just make it disappear and everything that happened on it. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. This is why I hate the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? In other words, I realize what I'm saying is impossible, and the day, we can't get rid of the day. But if I can't get rid of the day, why didn't I just die? Why wasn't I stillborn? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? You know, I'm just thinking here. This is, you know, if you read the Bible regularly with your children, you really deal with most everything, don't you? I mean, right here, you deal with where do babies come from? Right there. Verse 12. Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest. Now here's the idea. This is what Old Testament saints believed, that when they died, they went to Sheol and there was nothing there. They had this. Most of the cults that get their belief in soul sleep and get their belief in nothing beyond the grave, the present-day cults, you will always find them using Old Testament scriptures to validate that. Because the Old Testament is filled with this kind of imagery where there's nothing beyond the grave. But if you read all of the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you'll find that David had a vision of life beyond the grave. But you can find verses like this that would seem to prove that there's nothing beyond the grave. That's why you have to take the whole counsel of God. You don't want to take just a portion like that. God was revealing things to his people progressively. Right? Verse 14. Then I had been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or alone places. This would be like pyramids, that sort of thing. Or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been, like a miscarriage. As infants which never saw the light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest, and this would be in death. I wish that that had happened to me, because this hurts so bad. Now there's some real insight here in how suffering feels. Job had a life of tremendous blessing. He had an outstanding family. He had 10 children, 7 of them sons. He was very wealthy. He was held in high esteem by his peers. He lived his whole life in the midst of God's abundant blessing. Now he's lived a week in a time of terrible suffering, and he wishes he'd never been born. That's the way suffering is. When you hurt, you don't remember all the good times. All you can think about is the immediacy of your agony and your anguish. This is why when you're dealing with someone who's in that kind of a situation, you always wonder, well, how can they feel like that? Just yesterday, the Lord was blessing them so. And why is it all of a sudden now here they get one bad thing happens to them and they want to throw the whole thing away? And ultimately, Job doesn't want to die. His major problem here is, we're going to find out later, the major problem he's having is that he's lost his fellowship with God. Now, in your own experience, perhaps you can identify with this. You can bear, we can bear anything when we have that intimate fellowship with God. But when that is gone, when God withdraws himself, for whatever reason he does, that is the worst suffering. And what it does is it magnifies everything else that's horrible. It just makes it worse. And Job's dilemma, it will come to a crescendo here much later, but his problem is not that all these things have happened to him. The problem is he doesn't have answers, and he doesn't have that fellowship with God that he had always had. Because of that, he is willing. Now, I want you to catch this. He is willing to die in spite of the fact that he has only been suffering for a week. When all of his life, maybe, 60 years of it or so? He's had 60 years of tremendous blessing, everything wonderful. Not all falls apart, and in a week, he's ready to give up the ghost. And maybe that'll help you understand why you feel the way you feel sometimes. That doesn't necessarily excuse it, but at least you identify with Job's situation here. Verse number 18. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the greater there, that is in this Sheol place. And the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him, or why is light given to him that is misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? I mean, if you're going to be bitter like this and miserable, it's better to be dead. Why have life and live like this? Which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures. Now, I want you to notice something else here as we go through this book of Job. Job did not consider taking his own life. Now, there's a big difference between wanting to die and wanting to take your own life. A major difference. And they dig for it more than for hid treasures, that is death, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Talk about how wonderful it would be if I could just find my grave and get in it. I could end this. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Now see, here's the real problem, isn't it? You see it? His way is hid. He doesn't understand what's going on. It's not the loss. He doesn't understand why. And that's what's tormenting him. And one of the things we're going to find out here, and perhaps you found it in your own life, is that the great test is walking, trusting God when you don't understand, when you don't have any light, you don't have any insight, you don't know why, and you want to know why. If you knew why, you could bear it, or if you knew how long, you could bear it. But the test of faith is bearing it when you don't know why, and when you don't know how long. That's why it's a test. Okay? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. This, we need to talk about these two verses because there's a lot of doctrine based on those two verses. There are those that believe that the 25th verse says that Job's fear was the sin that opened the door and pulled down the hedge in which through which Satan was able to come to attack his life. Now, that can't be. We know that can't be because of chapter 1, 22, and chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 3, where we're told Job did not sin. Job did not charge God foolishly. There was no cause for this destruction to be worked in his life. And so the fear that is being described here is certainly not a fear of distrust, unbelief, or anything like that with regard to his relationship with God. One of the commentators that I read, I don't know whether this is accurate or not. I'm not sure that I have all the insight in this verse that I want to have. However, it cannot mean that Job's fear produced this, for it flies in the face of everything that is said in chapter 1 and 2. So you can't have it both ways. And chapter 1 and 2 is so direct and so definite that you cannot manipulate chapter 3 in order to make it override 1 and 2, if you understand what I'm saying. One of the commentators indicated that the Hebrew seems to contain the idea that when I heard the news of the first tragedy, that I feared that something else would happen, and it did. And then when I heard that, I feared something else would happen, and it did. And so on, down. I don't know whether that's true or not. But this is what, as I was just meditating on this and praying in tongues as I was reading through this and trying to understand exactly what was Job showing us here, what the Holy Spirit trying to show us. And this came to me. Did Job's possessions and his family have just the least little bit of his heart? Is what Job's saying here that he, it's not so much that his fear produced the loss, but that although he loved God, and it was not a sin for him, and they weren't idols, but yet they did had just the least hold on him in terms of being more important to him than they should have been. For him to say, I feared the loss of them, is for him to say, they meant more to me than they should have. Now, let me take you to Genesis 15 just a moment, and let me show you something that the Lord was showing me a week or so ago as we were reading through this passage here. Genesis 15, the Lord is very much concerned about this in all of our lives. And I think there's a real lesson here for us all. Abraham had been serving the Lord a number of years. He had gone to Canaan like God told him to. And God said he was going to give him a son, going to give him seed. And that seed was going to produce mighty nations and many offspring and all that sort of thing, kings and that. And in chapter 15, Abraham is having a conversation with God. And this is the way it reads. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? I'm going to stop right there. Now, do you notice the contrast between what God said, what Abraham said? God said, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, God, what are you going to give me? God said, I am your reward. Abram said, what are you going to give me? Do you see it yet? God said, I give you me. Abram said, he didn't understand it either. He said, what are you going to give me? And what God's trying to get, well, I believe what the Lord's trying to get across here to Abram, and I believe what he tried to get across to us is, if we have him, we have it all. And he will not permit anything to either take the place of him in our life or to take from his place. When he gives us good gifts, the Bible says he that finds a wife finds a good thing from the Lord. When a young man finds a wife, he needs to be very careful that he realizes, you know, if he's got a good woman, he's to realize that is a gift from God and not ever let her take God's place or a part of it. You wives must be very careful you don't ever let your husband take the place. I mean, even a little teeny place. And we begin to worship without our realizing that we do it. God gives you a business. It's a very profitable business. And things are going real well. And initially it's, oh, Lord, thank you for this business. It's so wonderful. Next thing you know, you're worshiping the business. You want a child desperately, and you might even go a number of years, and the desire for that child is just gets so strong, so strong, so strong, so strong. And the Lord opens your womb. And the next thing you know, the child becomes a substitute for God or on the same par. Abraham and Sarah wanted a child, didn't they? It took 25 years for that child to come. Isaac is now a young man, and so the whole time from the time the promise came to the time the child, 25 years, and then maybe another dozen years or so take, so you've got 35, 40 years have passed. A lot of time there in which Isaac could take such a place in Abraham's heart. And Genesis 22 says, and God did test Abraham. and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there for me. See? I'm your reward, not your son. Your son is just a manifestation of my goodness and my love. And we must be very careful. We can put children. Obviously, Job loved his children very much. He sacrificed for them, you'll recall, all the time. Make sure that, you know, he was covering for them, was serving as the priest and all that. And I just wonder, as I read that passage, whether Job did not have the tiniest bit of his heart, not to the point where it was sin. Now, don't misunderstand me now. Not sin, but a place where these things, the blessings of God, had the potential to become more important than his relationship with God. We must be very careful of that. Some of you have observed, this is prevalent, where a man who loves God, loves him very much, and wants to serve him, and the Lord would call him into some kind of a full-time ministry and give not only a man, a woman, either one, some service for the Lord. And the ministry becomes so important that it's more important than the Lord. Now, how can you determine whether the ministry is more important than the Lord? Where do you spend the most time? Are you so busy ministering that you have no time to pray? Are you so busy serving him that you have no time to read his word and let him speak to you? Are we so busy following him that we have no time to fellowship with him? That's a problem. And the ministry will either be unproductive, non-fruitful, or gone. Now, for me, I hope it'll be gone because I don't want that ever to happen to me. I don't want that to occur. I don't want anything that God has given me to ever take the place. And when I read that this time, and the Lord said to Abram, I am thy reward. Abram said, what are you going to give me? That spirit, see? And I want that ever to happen. I wonder if that might have been Job's situation there. And I don't know. But I do know that Job was afraid to lose what he had. He was holding on to them. It's obvious he was holding on to them. And then the 26th verse, but that was not what produced the destruction. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not what caused that. I guess that's what I want to say. And then in verse 26, this one is a little difficult to understand. And frankly, the translators even don't understand this one very well. Let me give you the two views on it. The Living Bible says, I was not fat and lazy, yet trouble came. The NIV says, I have no peace, quietness, rest, only turmoil. So some of the translators are describing this as present tense, or that this is my present situation. I'm not in safety. I have no rest. I have no quietness. I have just trouble. But I think probably the Living Bible has the better translation there, because it does seem to be past tense, that I was not in safety. In other words, I was not presumptuous about everything I had. I wasn't lazy. I was looking after what God had given me, but yet trouble came anyway. And it wasn't that I was laying down on the job, yet the trouble came. Okay? Do you want to move along? Let's move to chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, and here we begin the discourses. There are three rounds of conversation here. And they get increasingly virulent. In the first round, each of them have an opportunity to speak to Job, and then Job responds. The first time, you will see kind of insinuations. They get stronger in the second round. The third round, they really take the gloves off, and you're really loading Job down with the junk. And you'll see it's pretty strong right here, but it gets worse. It's like they're feeling him out. It's, you know, when you're talking to somebody and you're counseling with somebody, you don't want to go right to the, then you kind of talk around it, hoping they'll get the message, hoping they'll get the picture, so you don't have to say it directly, you know. And that's kind of what they're doing here. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with you, in other words, if we decide to discuss this with you and talk with you, wilt thou be grieved or upset? If we tell you what we really think, are you going to get all churned up over it? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Even if you do get upset, I've got a belly full of, I've got to say to you, because I've got to straighten you out. Behold, now watch this. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. All these years, you've been telling people how to live and giving them advice and counsel, and now you're getting your own medicine, and you can't handle it. Some comforters, aren't they? I mean, it's just right off the bat, he'd have been, if he'd have had any money left, he'd have been wise to buy him a couple of camels and send them on their way. Is not this thy fear and thy confidence, thy hope and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Nobody who was innocent ever perished. Or where were the righteous cut off? Now see what he's saying here? Very subtly, he's saying, the only reason people suffer like this is because they sin. Righteous men don't have these kinds of problems. Righteous people don't hurt like this. See, it's real sly. It's real sly. But don't you know, Job's already wrestling with this in his own spirit. The devil already filled his mind with that. You know how the devil works. Okay? Here's some more of the same. Even as I have seen. Boy, this, I like the phrase, I have seen. Notice how these guys all speak out of their experience, this great wealth of wisdom. They don't have any revelation from God. And generally, comforters who come to you in the time of suffering will not give you counsel from God. They will give you their own wisdom and their own experience. And the words, I have seen, are a dead giveaway. It's not God has said, but I have seen. Beware of people who speak to you like, well, you know, I know so-and-so and thus and so, and it's been my experience that thus and so. When you hear those kinds of things, you want to just put some kind of a filter on before you let that through. Even as I have seen, we'll see that again. He uses this a couple of times. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. What's he saying here to Job? God's not mocked. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. Notice how subtle this is. By the blast of God, they perish. See, God's punishing you for some sin. And by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. In other words, God is so big that he can, even the king of beasts is bigger, stronger than that. Now watch verse 12. From here to the end of the chapter, this is so, particularly around charismatic people. Somebody, when you're having a problem, your child dies, or you have a stillborn baby, or you have a miscarriage, or it's your third miscarriage. Your house burns down. You have a Job type experience. There will always be someone who has heard from God on your behalf. There will always be someone who's had a dream, a vision, or has a word of prophecy for you. Now, Eliphaz the Temanite has had a dream. Now, a thing was secretly, I had a man in my office just a few weeks ago and was telling me some things that were wrong in my life and some things that I needed to have correct. And his words were, God told me to tell you these things and show these things to you. And I said to him, I listened to him and listened to him politely because, God does use that means at times and has many times in the past, and you surely want to be open to that. But when he was all done, I said, I wish I could say I bear witness to that because at least he'd give me an answer, but I don't. And if you really want to help me, then you pray that God will speak that to me or at least speak his word to my heart and reveal this to me. I'm open to it. And then I started to read the book of Job after that occurred. That's what sent me on this. And when I read this passage, it was like deliverance for me. The word of God always sets men free. Eliphaz, listen to this spiritual giant who had come from afar, impressed of the Spirit of God, to come and give Job this great wisdom. Now, a thing was secretly brought to me. Watch the word secret. Anytime somebody's got a secret, watch that. Watch any kind of secret things. Because secret things can't be judged. See, the New Testament says a prophecy is to be spoken publicly so that it can be judged. Now, a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. In other words, in the middle of the night this happened. I had a visitation. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. I had this tremendous spiritual experience here. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. This tremendous spiritual experience here. He had a spiritual experience, all right? This is probably true, see? This the devil filling his mind with these accusations against Job, and he believed him, thought it was God. Now he's coming giving them to Job. He just playing the devil's game. A spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Notice the fear and the trembling and so on. The Spirit of God comes. You know, flesh can't stand in the presence of God, but it's not that kind of fear and trembling. It stood still, this spirit, Job. I can almost see them sitting there together in the ash pile, and he's laying this on him. It stood still, Job, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was a silence, and then I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay," ordinary men, "whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." Now, turn with me over to Ezekiel just a moment. The 13th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and I'll show you what is happening here. Every vision and every revelation does not come from God. Every word of prophecy does not come from God. "Well, I've got a word from the Lord for you." You want to listen, but you want to judge before you receive. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts." Underline the words, "out of their own hearts. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." You see, what happened here was Eliphaz had his mind made up as to what Job's problem was, and the devil gave him a vision to confirm it, and he just suckered for it, just went for it like a fish. And basically, it flowed out of his own spirit. He's seen nothing. "O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the deserts. Ye have not," in other words, no water. "Devourers. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." What is he accusing these prophets of? You should be ministering to the people. You're destroying them. You did not go up into the gaps. Eliphaz, you didn't want to jump in the gap and help Job. You wanted to condemn him. And you must be careful. You must be very careful receiving that. But listen, listen and hear me good. Hear me well. Good is an adjective. Well is an adverb. Hear me well. You must be very careful the devil doesn't use you this way. That he doesn't get in your heart in the wrong way and use your mouth against someone else. So, you know, it takes two. And both ends of that are, and if that happens to you, obviously the Lord can use that to teach you and instruct you and develop you. And it happens to the best of us, you know, that kind of situation could occur. And when you find it did occur, you don't want to take a nosedive, you know, and the Lord not be able to use you in your gift. But we must be very cautious there. That's why if the Lord's going to use you in this way, if he's going to use you as a prophet, if he's going to give you discerning of spirits, if you're going to move in visions and dreams and prophecies, the most important thing for you is to study the Word of God. That is the single most important thing for you to do because it gives you a measuring stick to judge your visions by. Okay? All right? So that's, I've written in the margin of my Bible beside this in quotes, I've had a revelation. Wow. And that just ministers to me what that whole passage means, you know. Okay, here's some more of it now. He's given him the vision. And to Eliphaz, listen, Eliphaz sincerely believes what he's saying. He's committed to this. That's why he's so believable. And when people come to you with this kind of thing, they will be. They'll be real ambassadors and real zealous for what they believe. And you must really have your own equilibrium and your own value system and your own insights into the nature and character of God. If you don't, you'll be like the wave of the sea, just tossed, depending on who happens to be talking to you at the moment. Eliphaz continues in chapter 5, call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints, that's the ancestors of old, wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. What kind of people? The children of foolish men. And see, he's describing here Job is a fool, and this produced this horrible tragedy. Whose harvest, that is the foolish, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it. Notice verse 3 again, I have seen. Mm-hmm. See it there again, I have seen. It's been my experience that I've seen the foolish. They seem to take root, just like you. You had everything going for you all this time. Looked like you were wise. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart, just like you. That doesn't say just like you. But Job obviously will pick up on that. Whose harvest, that is the foolish man, the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Now these things are true, what he's saying here, but it's not Job's problem. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You've never seen sparks of a fire go downward, they go upward. In the same way, when a man is born, trouble is going to follow him. This is what I would do, Job. Now here comes some advice. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Now, a little later, we'll hear Job saying, yeah, I would too if I could find him. I mean, if I could find him, I would too. I'd commit my cause to him. He's fair, but I can't find him. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, he's not there. I go over here, he's not there. But if I could find him, I would tell him exactly. I'd plead my cause, and he's a just God. So I would seek unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. All these things are true. Who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields to send on up on high those that be low, and that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. This is all good advice, but you can see what the underlining motive is. You're being punished, not trained, but punished. Don't despise God's punishment because you deserve it. For he maketh sore, and he bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, 7. There shall be no evil touch thee. In other words, there's no valley too deep for God. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. David Ingalls has written a song from these verses that is really excellent. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. In other words, have you ever tried to plant a field with full of stones? The stones are your enemy. He said, you know, if you live right and God's on your side, the stones will help you. the description here, the imagery. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Crows won't eat your corn. The rabbits won't eat your crops. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great. Thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Now the final verse there gives us some real insight as to Eliphaz's spirit. There's a real pride here. For Eliphaz says, we have searched it, so it is. Underline that. We have searched it, so it is. Now tell me, what is Eliphaz's authority here? Experience, his own self. You see, revelation from God is not the authority. His authority is himself and his own experience. We have searched this out, and this is right. Therefore, we know that this is, you should hear this, and you should understand that the reason we're doing this is for your own good. Notice the words, know thou it for thy good. Now, Eliphaz was not willing to simply give the counsel of God. He is also giving persuasion to Job. You must receive this, Job, because this is good. And if you don't receive this, this is going to be bad for you. I've searched this out, and I know this is right, and this is be for your good. The opposite, obviously, is if you don't receive this, it will be bad for you. Now, you see the pride here, the self that is elevated here. And Eliphaz, see, Eliphaz does not understand. He's only one day away from having the same experience Job did. You understand what I mean? Except, but for the grace of God, go I. And the situation could have been completely reversed. And Eliphaz could have been the one that lost everything. I've seen people, especially in spirit-filled circles, I've seen folks who have never endured any tragedy, who have never endured any suffering, become very critical. I've seen it right here in our church. Very critical, very judgmental, have all the answers. And they will come up to somebody who's having a particular problem. And the way they comfort them is to condemn them. Now, they don't have to be spirit-filled, okay? Well, I never run with folks this closely as I have with spirit-filled folks. And that's why I say, it's interesting to me. We have a situation where oftentimes I'll see this, one situation right now that I'm aware of, where a person is intimidated by someone else having done this to them and hurt very badly. And then I find another situation in the congregation where that has occurred and find out that the one who was hurt previously is now the one who's doing the thing on the other person. You know what I'm saying? And it just, not purposely, I mean, real sincere, but that individual is telling someone else what they ought to be doing when at the same time complaining about everybody else telling me what I should be doing. And the New Testament calls that busybodies, the word busybodies. We must be very careful. We want to be God's instruments and God's tools, but not busybodies. For that reason, when I see something that I think, even as pastor, where I have the responsibility to take care of these things, you will find me not meddling in people's business generally. I require the Lord to almost force me to move into those situations so that I know that I know that I know that it's Him. And that is not meant to exalt me, just to explain to you the decision I've made because of the kinds of problems that I've seen by sincere people. All right? It's almost 9:00. I wanted to get into Job's answer here, but I think maybe we better stop right there. Anybody want to comment on what we have seen thus far, Libba?
I was just looking in the last verse, we have searched him, that he must have already talked to his buddies.
To his buddies, apparently so.
Like God told him, and he was just speaking the word of the Lord, it's like he either had to have them to get together with, and they shared their ideas and plans.
They had it all worked out, yes. Pastor, it's not only I that feel this way. there are many people in the congregation that feel this way too, you know. And so many times you hear that, or somebody will come to you and say, several people have mentioned to me. You get that kind of situation. And I never knew exactly what to do with that. I know what to do with it now. Because typically the ones, if anybody else did mention it, they don't really have a problem. If they did, they'd come to you with it. The one who's in front of you is the one who has the problem. The one who mentioned it is the one that really has the problem, because they're the ones that were pressed to tell you about it and confront you with it. And the problem I've always had is dealing with these anonymous people. And so I've decided to deal with the one who is mentioning it and forget the anonymous ones. Because even if there are anonymous ones, typically they're not as stirred up about it as the one who came to you. Right? He would have you think that he's just the brave, courageous one, or the loving, caring one who is willing to wound you for your own benefit. But there's all these other people, see, who are going to appreciate him doing that, and don't you appreciate me coming to you also, because open love is open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, and so on. People begin to advertise their, you know, them that way, you know generally what you have, people excusing unscriptural behavior. The other thing is that when you have that kind of a situation, typically the one who is in front of you, he says, there are a lot of people who feel this way, and typically those are the people that he's gone to and said, you know, I've been real concerned about such and such that the pastor has been doing. Have you noticed that too? And you might even say, yeah, uh-huh. I mean, you're not concerned until he brings it up. And immediately in his heart, oh, yes, see, now there's all these people, and there's him and her, and he's the one that brought it up to you in the first place. Or you'll have a situation like this where you say, have you noticed how so-and-so has been dressing lately, and just kind of provocative way and so on? Huh? Hmm. And immediately you become one that is, I mean, you didn't say aha, even. You said hmm. And because you did not reject it, you become one of the many anonymous people that go on his mental list of, I've got all this support, and so now I need to go tell that person how awful she's dressing, or whatever the circumstances are.
I didn't know it was our place to correct you.
Well, I wish you'd share that with some others.
I just think if it was, I was going to come to your office early.
You have some things you'd like to have adjusted. No, this is the way you correct the one who's over you, whether it be pastor or president or husband or father, you go this way.
That's right. Amen.
You go this way. You can't come this way. It doesn't work. I mean, it just doesn't work. Now, if your husband would come to you and say, honey, if you see anything that, you know, that you think I don't know about, I really trust you. I appreciate your wisdom, and I know you have wisdom, and I know God gave you to me as my helpmeet, and I want you to share with me these things that you see, anything like that. And then and only then, and only after very careful consideration, do you want to fall into that, because he may mean it and he may not mean it. He may think that'd be a good thing to do, but the first time you show him something, you're going to find out whether he really meant it or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Now, when you get nailed that first time, then you don't do it the second time. If he comes to you and says about a specific thing, and say, I've really been concerned about something that I've been sensing in my life, and I've been praying about it and wondering about it, and what do you think? Then give your opinion on that.
But he's really wanting some encouragement.
Well, yes, but depends on the kind of relationship you have in your marriage. I mean, if you have a marriage like that, praise God for it, because that's a really special kind of relationship when you can have that kind of arrangement. But be very careful with that. The way to get correction with the person who's over you is to go this way. You pray, your authority hears the voice of the authority above him. He's not tuned to your voice for correction. I mean, it's like he's not tuned in. It's like trying to get a station on the radio. That's not on his dial. It's not in there. You can't raise him because you don't have the frequency. But you can go this way, and then God can raise him. I would use 1 Peter 3. I mean, I'm not using the scripture. But since you asked me, huh? Yes, yes. And I would take 1 Peter 3:1, and I would take 1 Corinthians 11 and 21:1. The 1 Peter 3, is that the one you meant, Bruce? 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whither he wants. The 1 Peter 3 reference is that the wives, is the wife-husband situation, if any not obey the word, that they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be outward adorning, so and let it be the hidden man of the heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, on down to verse number 5 and 6, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, not afraid with any amazement. Then the 1 Corinthians 11:3 verse, I would have you know the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Obviously, Ephesians 5:21 says, be in subjection one to another in the Lord, and that refers to husbands and wives. Husbands ought to be open to receive from their wives, but the fact of the matter is that you will not get the results. It just does not occur. Bonnie.
Esther did what you said.
Esther, yes, exactly right. Esther is a good example of that. She fasted and prayed and had others fast and pray, and waited until her husband asked her, what do you want? And then he told her, made intercession on behalf of her people.
Vera? Isn't there another scripture that speaks of, in reference to elders, not rebuking an elder?
Yes, it's in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, rebuke not an elder, right? 1 Peter 5:1, but entreat him as a father. And then the reference, I'll give you a reference. Here's one that I like, Jerry, I guess as much as any, from the book of Genesis. Again, it's the Abraham story between Abraham and Sarah, and it's Genesis 21. This is the principle that comes, I believe, is supported from this verse. Verse number 9, Genesis 21:9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which would be Ishmael, which she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. In other words, he loved his son, and when his wife spoke to him, it was grievous. She said, get rid of your son. And Abraham was not responsive to that. He wasn't open to that. It was grievous to him when she spoke it. Now, he loved his wife very much. Sarah was his treasure. It was her idea to do it in the first place. But then if you look at the next verse, and God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken to her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Sarah had said the right thing, but it took God's confirmation in order for him to obey it. And he immediately obeyed, immediately. And he was not grieved when God spoke it to him, but he was when his wife did. Cheryl, does that answer your question? And Proverbs 21:1 is just an excellent scripture. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will, like the water courses. That is an excellent. Just an excellent one, Cheryl.
Reading all of God's words, I am a sheep, you are a shepherd. I cannot come to you and correct you. Because, I mean, I'm not saying you're way up here and I'm way down here, but I am a sheep.
Yeah.
And if I did come to you and say, looky here, I would have to come in fear and trembling.
The way to get that done, I've never been one to shut off, a sheep, and they wanted to come. Because God can speak to you like he did through Sarah here. God can do that. But most of what I have seen come to me, wisdom, Jesus said, is justified of all of her children, all of the children. And so you wait a while until you see the children grow up, get the fullness of it to know whether you got wisdom or not. And what I've observed is that, and I don't want to pull an Eliphaz on you here, but what I've observed is that the wisdom that comes to me generally from beneath is often flawed. Often flawed. Many times I have had wisdom come to me from beneath, but always when it's God's wisdom, it always ministers to my heart. And I know that it's God. I know that it's Him. And if I don't know it's Him, then I'm required to put it on the shelf and not react to it. Because if I do, then I would be reacting to you saying we need to go right today, and I'd be reacting to her saying we need to go left tomorrow. And you get confusion and every other evil work in the midst of that when you get the wisdom that's coming from within, not from above. And the most important thing is to learn how to hear the voice of God and to know that when you get something, that you know, okay, that's God. That's the Lord. I know that that's God before you move on it. Otherwise, what you have is you have the flock directing the shepherd. You have the children directing the parents. You have the employees directing the company. And we know that that just does not work. And in the same way that we don't have the church directing Jesus. Jesus is the head. He directs the church. That's why we don't move till we hear from the head. Until we hear from the head, we wait. Even though the finger may be screaming, and the foot is screaming, and the knee is hollering, and the nose and the ears, and that's what typically happens in the church, that all the parts of the body are hollering and saying, this is what we ought to be doing. But you really can't do any of it until you hear from the head.
I was reading in Kenny Payton's magazine that came to the house yesterday about ministering to broken hearted. And his son said the Christian army is the only army in the world that kills its wounded.
Shoots its wounded.
Mm-hmm. And I found in my walk, you have to be very careful if you're going through a trial who you talk to about it. Because if you go to someone, if you're having in my own case, I've never experienced divorce. But if someone that I know was going through that problem and came to me and talked to me about it, I'd be the very worst person you could talk to because I could not relate to that. And I'd have a tendency, when I've gone to people, you know, your Christian friends are usually your cold water committee when you're having difficulty. And if you go to the wrong one, they can't relate to anything at all of what you're talking about. They have a tendency to be judgmental always. And I've found that the source of the problem is always the Word. And if you're going through a difficulty, it's really not good to go out and broadcast it. It's just not good to let everybody know.
The one here, I agree with everything you're saying. I want to caution you in one area, though, and that is that when you're going to share these things with someone, you want to share them with someone who has victory in that area. Mm-hmm. For if you're in a situation where you're struggling against the temptation for a divorce, for example, and you go talk to somebody who's already been through it two or three times, that's no big deal. You know, you can get through it okay when what you really want is to get your marriage held together. And so you want to talk to somebody who has victory in that area, not somebody who has experienced failure in that area. But it is helpful to talk with somebody who's been tempted in that area and has suffered in that area, like Jesus, our high priest, suffered these things, tempted in all points like we are, but has come through victorious. You don't want to talk to people who have come through failures in that area. Okay. Well, we got on some interesting things here at the tail end. I hope that gives you some answers to your questions. We will pick up our discussion next Wednesday night in the next chapter where we begin to see Job's reaction to his friends. And his response to them is quite interesting, I think you'll find. Let's have everybody rise.